Continue on in Exodus chapter 20. And just the Exodus story so far, God has called Moses, God has seen the bondage and the slavery and the oppression that his people have been in, and has heard the cries. He called Moses to be their deliverer and delivered them out of Egypt through great signs and wonders, through these plagues, and delivered them through the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army. He has fed them in the wilderness, provided for them. They've started to receive the manna, which is this food from heaven. They've received water from a rock. And in chapter 19, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and the purpose of bringing them to Mount Sinai is to make a covenant with them, to teach them how they should live, how they should worship him. And they're going to stay in Mount Sinai for a little over a year, from Exodus 19 all the way through Leviticus to the beginning of Numbers. And this is sort of their covenant making. This is where they're going to learn what does it mean to be a holy people under God. And as I was meditating on this passage, as Joe had alluded to, you know, in light of the fact that we're in a global pandemic and the civil unrest in our nation that is very severe, and trying to kind of catch up on the news, my experience anyway, just from a personal standpoint, has been it's just very difficult sometimes to kind of discern what's going on because it's being filtered through so many different voices and different perspectives. And usually, Scripture is always Scripture is the place to go to provide clarity. And Exodus 20, especially the first part of it, 1 through 11, is sort of this relationship that we have with the Lord. And maybe it's not necessarily, at first glance, a place many people would say, well, this is a good place to sort of make sense of the unrest and the brokenness and the things that are going on in the world. I had a different experience this week as I was in this passage, in that it provided me a very firm place of saying, okay, all the voices and all of the things that are going on and all of the reasons behind it, and the spiritual reasons first and foremost, because we know our battles are not against flesh and blood. Once you kind of brush all that aside, it was good to really come down to the core of saying, well, what is our relationship with God? And what builds the foundation of that? And then as we proceed next week, Lord willing, and what is the foundation of the way we build relationships with one another? But I really found a lot of solace in this passage because of that, because it didn't really involve much of anything other than what is the relationship between us and the Lord? What is that built on? Not to say that we should, as Christians, be escapists or take, you know, part in world flight. We're called to cultural engagement. We're called to world evangelism. But it was a very good reminder, especially in the midst of this week, to say, what forms the basis of our relationship with the Lord? What does the Lord call us to? What is the Lord leading us to? And I found that very encouraging. So hopefully you will too. So I'll read Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 11. And this is the first half, or the first part, of what's commonly called the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us, as you have done before and continue to do, what it means to live in relationship with you. Teach us, Lord, remind us of the great love and care, mercy and grace that you have shown to us in delivering us and bringing us to yourself. Help us, Lord, to live in light of what you have done, and to that our hearts may respond with obedience, love, and faith to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ, as we call him King and Lord and Savior. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Chapter 20 is the beginning of the section of what's called covenant stipulations, or this part of this covenant agreement, this way of life in how Israel is to live as a people under this covenant. These Ten Commandments are sort of known, first and foremost, known, more well-known than what comes after it. Actually, what comes after it in chapter 21 and on is the statutes and the regulations and sort of case law and how God calls the people to live in society. What offense is a capital crime? What is a penalty for a certain other crime? How should they treat one another? How should they treat their servants? Those sorts of things. The Ten Commandments are a little bit more familiar because they're more well-known, they're more foundational, they're repeated a few times in Scripture. They do really form the basis of what is not only this covenant, this what's often called the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinai Covenant, but they form a foundation of what is really life in relationship with the Lord and with his people in his creation. And so for that reason, you hear a lot more about them than you do the stipulations that follow. I don't know if many people can name a few of the stipulations that follow, but most people can name at least one or two of the commandments. It's very important also to say at the onset that, and this is something that should always be made clear, that God has already stated his intention of what he wants to do with Israel. He's already said he's loved them. He's already delivered them. He's already brought them to himself. He's already offered his faithfulness. This is all part of God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love to the patriarchs. So God is not giving them this covenant as a means of saying, well, do these things, and then I'll love you, and then I'll care about you, and then maybe I'll consider making this covenant with you. God has already sort of proven to them his own faithfulness, his own love, his own care for them. And so he's brought them to himself, and he's giving them this covenant as a way to show them, well, what does it mean to live as God's people? What does it mean to be a holy people? What does it mean to live in covenant with the Lord? So the first misconception is that this covenant was given to them as a means to somehow earn God's love or God's grace. Grace is called grace because it cannot be earned. God's love, similarly, is given freely to those whom he gives it to. So we shouldn't be thinking that these commandments are given as a means to earn the love of God. That has already been displayed greatly already in the beginning of this book. So rather, we should think about these commandments and the regulations and the stipulations that follow as a guide, as what does it mean to live in covenant and under the authority of God. Remember that Israel is learning a lot about the Lord and about who Yahweh as their God is and what is he like. They probably know a lot about the Egyptian deities. They probably know a lot about what Pharaoh is. You know, living in Egypt, everybody knows, well, this is the way we worship Pharaoh, who, you know, people believe is a god, and this is the way we worship the Egyptian deities, and this is the way we worship the household deities. They're learning what does it mean to live under the authority of God. Even the term Torah, which is often translated as law, it may be better thought of as teaching or a guide. And that's what God is doing. He's teaching them. I always equate it to Adam and Eve, you know, sort of waking up in the garden. They don't know anything about anything. God is the one who says, this is the way you should live. I've created you for this purpose. Do this and don't do this. Eat this, don't eat this. That's sort of God's way of instructing his people. Similarly here with Israel, they are learning what is God like? What is his character like? They know a little bit. They're going to continue to learn. And that's why whenever we read scripture as new Christians, especially now in our age, people call it maybe a post-Christian era. Maybe that's a good term, maybe it's not. But certainly we do live in a time when biblical literacy is really almost nothing. And so even bringing people to faith and new Christians, you cannot assume they know anything about what does it mean to serve God. They don't know anything about the Lord. They know they've experienced his grace, they've experienced his call, they've experienced his love, but now they must be instructed. Well, you know, what did you do before? They say, well, I was a thief. Okay, well, no longer steal. Instead, earn and give. You know, that's part of discipleship. So all that to say, yeah, this is an important step in Israel's history as a way to show them this is the character of God. Now, does it mean that they are obedient to it? No, certainly not. That's, you know, spoiler alert. That's sort of the rest of the story. But at least it lays out very clearly what God expects from them and what he wants from them. And it's not just some sort of empty law. This is the way to blessing. Okay. So no matter, you know, what time anybody lives or where they live or whatever their ethnic heritage is, whenever somebody is called to be a child of God and they are going to be defined as a child of God and we are going to be identified as a child of God, that carries with it, you know, a certain way of life. And all Christian disciples understand that. We should understand that. And that's what discipleship is about, learning what does it mean to walk after Christ and what does it mean to live in the things that give him glory and please him. So we'll see how that plays out here. And one more thing, just a personal soapbox here, but these are often called the Ten Commandments. They're never really called that here. In fact, in Exodus 20, they're never called anything. They're just given. Later on in Exodus 34, when they're rewritten, again, spoiler alert, because they're broken and the covenant has to be sort of rewritten and re-given. They're called what in English is translated as Ten Commandments, although modern English translations will have a footnote, and you read the footnote and it says 10 words. And literally the phrase there means 10 words. Commandment is a word that is associated with another Hebrew word given for kind of another purpose for other kinds of case law. So nobody ever calls them 10 words, and sometimes if you call them the 10 words, you might sound pretentious, but at least in our minds, it's good to think of them as the 10 words or the Decalogue. Decalogue is the Greek term for it. Deca is the prefix meaning 10, and log from the Greek term for word. But it's just good to think about it, even though we might say 10 commandments, it's good to think about it as these are the 10 things that God has given to his people, that he has said to them. And these are the things that they heard from God's own voice, as we'll see. So anyway, laws, commandments, rules, regulations have different nuance, different connotation. It might be better in our minds to trigger in our minds whenever we hear 10 commandments or we read about the 10 commandments, think about them as the 10 words. The laws, the commandments, the stipulations will come after Exodus chapter 20. So even before we get to the stipulations, just to sort of get into this text, the Lord begins this way in chapter 20, verse 1. Let me read this again. And God spoke all these words, there's that where that 10 words comes from, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now there's a lot that can be said about that particular statement, and you could, if you're a Puritan, you could probably preach 100 sermons on that. But I just want to emphasize that there is a statement about who the Lord is. The Lord Yahweh is the name given to his people, and what he has done. And remember that the theme of Exodus up to this point has been self-revelation. God is revealing himself. The signs and the wonders are revelatory. God is saying, doing all these things so that they may know that I am Yahweh. That you see that phrase repeated over and over again. Not just Pharaoh, but not just the Egyptians, but Israel as well. And everything that the Lord did up to this point was to reveal who he was. And hopefully that has been made abundantly clear, which is why I think now that God speaks to them, the first thing he says is, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He is one and the same. He is the God that delivered them. He is the God that bore them on eagle's wings, brought them to himself. And so God identifies himself in a way that they have come to know him. They don't know much about him yet. They may know some stories that they've heard. They know the things that they've seen up to this point. But other than that, they really don't know much about him. And so God is identifying himself right at the onset with the God who brought them up out of Egypt, who loved them, who cared for them, who delivered them. And he is the sovereign Lord. And then right at the onset, you see the major or essential part of this covenant, the first thing that they hear out of all the covenant that's going to be given in the following three chapters. He says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. There is an exclusivity to this covenant. I think that's really, really important to state right at the beginning. There is an exclusivity that God is the one that's delivered them, and it's only God whom they should worship. No other gods. Did any other god deliver them? No. This is something that's brought up many times in the prophets afterwards. Why are you worshiping other gods? First of all, that are not gods, but second of all, that have done nothing for you. They're blind, they're deaf, they don't speak, they can't hear, they can't see. There is a difference here that God is making between himself and all of the other deities that they've known before in the land of Egypt. Their former ruler, or their former sort of god, as Pharaoh, as he claimed to be, was oppressive and powerless. Certainly somebody you want to have nothing to do with. God is saying, I have delivered you. I am the one that's done everything for you. I've provided for you in a wilderness. I've delivered you out of the hand of the greatest empire in the world at the time. There is no reason to worship any other god other than me. And therefore, they should not do it. They shouldn't make for themselves carved image in any likeness of anything. If you know anything about the ancient world and certain cultures in the world today, there is much worship, especially Egypt. Egypt was second to none in worshiping everything. Anything that had life, they worshiped. You know, one of the famous Egyptian iconography is the scarab, the worshiping of the scarab, which is a dung beetle. And you say, well, why does Egypt worship a dung beetle? Well, they had a very important function, right? They took things away. And the mentality, or the pagan mentality, is, well, we must worship it. Therefore, we must make images of it because it serves a purpose. It serves a function. It has life. God is really trying to just, you know, take them out of that mindset and say, do not worship any other god other than me, God says. And so the love and the care for them is going to provide a basis for this commandment, for this stipulation. It's not just God saying, I just don't want you to worship any other gods. God has already given them a reason not to worship any other god. There's no reason to turn from God. You know, certain deities in the ancient world, well, one was the deity of this certain thing, the sun and the moon and the rain. And yeah, maybe people thought, well, I do have to kind of spread my sacrifices around in order to make sure all my bases are covered. God is saying to his people, he is the Lord of all the earth. He is the creator. There is no need to worship. And I think it's very good to meditate on, to say, yeah, God is calling us to exclusive worship of him and covenant loyalty, but there's a reason behind it. There is really no other reason to turn from him. He's proven his faithfulness over and over and over again. And so this expression of covenant allegiance, which we see many times afterwards, You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, is a statement of covenant allegiance, covenant loyalty. God is saying to them, I am going to be loyal to you. I am not going to turn from you. You in return, I want you to be loyal to me. And God says, I am a jealous God. And this is a, you know, many people sort of write about this and think through this because jealousy is a human emotion that often brings to mind negative things like irrational behavior or oppression, things like that. You know, some kind of a emotional bondage. In the Hebrew word behind this word for jealousy, interestingly enough, is never used for humans at all. It's a strictly a term used to describe God's strong and passionate reaction to his people who he's covenanted with when they turn away. And I would point you to read the prophets in particular as they sort of express God's emotion in what does God feel when his people sin, when his people turn away. He is greatly grieved. And this provides us some insight into what God's view of this relationship is. God takes his view of this covenant very seriously. It's not something that he, you know, in his mind can take or leave, or if his people worship other gods, he's not really invested. He doesn't really care. God is greatly invested in any relationship that he builds with his people. And for God to think anything less or to have any sort of a less emotion when his people do turn away and do commit apostasy, it cheapens the covenant bond. I mean, we would never say that a strong covenant bond is built on the fact that people really don't care about the exclusiveness, especially of something like marriage. There is a really strong bond that's built here, and God is deeply committed and emotionally involved, and that's put in this human term, jealousy. God is saying right at the beginning that the covenants that he makes are about faithfulness. That's what God cares about, faithfulness. And he is promising his own fidelity, and he shows over and over and over again his own covenant fidelity. So in other words, God is not saying to Israel, well, I want you to be faithful, but I'm not going to be faithful. The reverse is true. Even though they are faithful many times over, God remains faithful. And that's something that continues on. As James said, there is no shadow of turning with the Lord. There is no shadow, as the sun kind of starts in one place and moves in another place, the shadows move along with the ever-changing sun. God is not like that. God is faithful and firm in his relationship and in his love. And if God says to us he loves us, that's never going to change. That's not going to wane. We're not going to worry about maybe in 1 week or in 1 year, God is going to say, I don't love you anymore. God's love is firm and secure in Christ. And then at the end of verse 5, another statement just to kind of emphasize how seriously he takes it. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love or covenant faithfulness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The covenant is not something that should be thought of just individually, but communally. There are generational consequences as a community. Individually, certainly there is an individual responsibility, and I should also say that individually we're not going to pay for the consequences of our fathers or father or mother or people around us or our family, negatively or positively. If our parents or people around us hate God, we don't have to pay the consequences. If we've put our faith in God, God doesn't hold us responsible for anything. And the other side is true. If our parents love the Lord and are faithful, it doesn't mean that the children automatically have a pass and God is going to immediately forgive them. But what it does mean here is that generations, certainly the community, can turn very quickly. And God is saying to them, don't define the next generation by the current generation. And just sort of as an aside, I think it's, especially things that are going on in the world and the brokenness of the world and the state of the church, I think it's really easy for Christian people to say, well, this is the trajectory we're on, and it's kind of inevitable that, you know, the church is going to suffer in such a way. I don't really agree with that. Yeah, if things don't change, yeah, it certainly history follows a certain trajectory. But also we have to remember that we as God's people, as the church, when we turn, when we repent, when we turn our hearts, things completely change. And God is the Lord of history. And we shouldn't feel like we're sort of bound by this law of cause and effect that just because the previous generations acted in a certain way that we have to act in a certain way. And I think that's where Christians are always called to Scripture, to look to Scripture, to be always reforming, because things can turn in a generation, positively or negatively. Verse 7 is the next word or commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This has to do with reverence. Literally, the word take literally is bearing up or lifting up. Do not lift up the name of God in vain. In Scripture, the name of God is often equated with God himself. In fact, in certain Jewish writings and communities, you'll still hear God referred to as Hashem, the name. And there is a warning here of taking that in vain. Now, this has a very broad meaning. It certainly is a warning of those who want to use God's name for personal gain, meaning swearing an oath. If I'm going to make a false oath to somebody and my intention is to cheat them and to swindle them, the way to get them to believe me is to say, well, as the Lord lives, I will do this. And that's swearing a false oath. That's using the name of the Lord flippantly and carelessly for our own, you know, gain, personal gain. And that's really a gross disregard for God's holiness. But there are other ways that that can be done. Certainly, because God's name is equated with God himself, to use that name in vain is generally speaking just to profane him. These are going to be a people called by God's name. This is something very familiar because we as Christians literally and metaphorically and spiritually bear the name of Christ. As we live through the world, we are bearing the name of Christ. Now, these people need to know, Israel needs to know, you are going to bear the name. God has given them his name as a privilege. He said, my name is Yahweh. My name is the Lord. I am giving you this as a privilege so you can bear this name with you. That's not every other nation. Every other nation cannot claim that. This privilege that's given to them to bear this name should be taken seriously. It should be treated with reverence. And again, not just the name and using the name, but in the way that they live, in the witness to the nations. A real interesting passage in Jeremiah 36, 22. You can just write this down. I'll read it. The Lord says, it is not for your sake, when he's talking here about bringing judgment many years in the future from what we're reading, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So God is saying to them, you were bearing my name, and you profaned the name of the Lord. Therefore, you were trying to profane the Lord in the witness that you were giving to the world. And they have to know, again, that to bear the name of God, to lift up that name as their banner, is a serious thing, and it's a serious privilege. And to not do that, to not take that seriously, is a great offense to the Lord. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples ask the Lord, well, how should we pray? And Jesus says, pray this. And part of that prayer, he says, Lord, may your name be made holy. We know it in the KJV, hallowed be your name, which doesn't really mean much to anybody. But more in modern English, you could say, the prayer is an imperative. Lord, may make your name holy. May your name be made holy on the earth. And that's something that we, as God's people, pray for, and it's something that we engage in. So we take that seriously. We know that we're bearing the name of the Lord everywhere we go, and therefore we take that very seriously. We have a reverence for him, not only in the way that we speak about Christ, but also in the way that we act to the world. And then the third thing here is this Sabbath observance. To keep, verse 8 through 11, to keep the Sabbath day holy, to remember it, to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then he says, you know, don't do any work, everybody in the community. And then verse 11 is the rationale, or sort of the creational reason for it. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Sabbath, the Sabbath is a state of rest. And I think it's very interesting. The Sabbath is another sort of teaching that you can talk about in many different ways. It does have many implications. But just to focus, in verse 11, God reminds them that he made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. I believe the emphasis here anyway, again, as you go on and the other Sabbath commands, there's little different nuances of emphasis, but the emphasis here anyway is that when God rested on the seventh day after the 6 days of forming and creating and doing all of these other things, he rested. Why did he rest? Well, because he was done. Everything is as it should be. And Adam and Eve in the garden are living in the light of God's rest, God's blessing. They are to perpetuate. You know, obviously people are no longer going to be created by dust and ribs, but he gives them the mandate. He says, you be fruitful and multiply, you till the land. But the creation anyway is at a state of rest. There is a state of peace there. When sin enters into the world, the creation is subjected to futility. There's brokenness, there's sin, there's unrest, and all the other things that we experience and know so well. The Sabbath is an opportunity to experience God's rest, to get a little taste of that. On the seventh day, God's people say, you know what? Let's rest in what God has provided. We don't have to toil. We don't have to worry about the next day. And what if I don't do something today? What's going to happen? No, just rest in God's provision, rest in God's, in what God has done for us. Even amidst the fallen world, the Sabbath provides as a gift. The Sabbath is a gift, and it provides a means for people to get just a little glimpse of what was before and what is to come, because the Sabbath is an expectation. The Sabbath is the goal of creation. Again, and the writer of Hebrews really picks up on this, that we are striving to enter into the rest, the Sabbath rest, the eternal Sabbath rest, when sin is done away with, and we can once again rest under God's grace and his provision in the new creation. And so it should be enjoyed. It is a time to put away faithlessness and mistrust. You know, people that are thinking about, greedily thinking about how to get ahead, desiring to accumulate, amass wealth, a fear that God may not provide. It's a time to put away all of those things and just to joy on every week, a little glimpse of what God has intended for creation. And God is giving them the Sabbath. You know, again, it's called a commandment. And in some ways, you could say, well, sure, he's saying, remember it and keep it holy. But essentially, the Sabbath as a ordinance is a gift to them. And that's the lesson, is to rest on the Sabbath day, live in the rest that God has given to us. And again, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and says, yeah, we experience a foretaste of Christ and a rest in him, but we are also striving to enter into the rest, the ultimate rest that Christ will bring when he returns. So God's intention here is to remind them of that weekly. It's a lesson. It's a good lesson for us. Again, going back to the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily food, our daily necessity. And so we ourselves are living in light of trusting in God and his blessing. And I'll close with this. The foundation of our worship of God is a recognition of him as sovereign Lord. I think we as Christians, we're always sort of auto-correcting in our lives. Things happen, traumatic things, good things. We lose everything. We win. We get a lot of money. We get a promotion. We lose our job. And we're always sort of looking for some kind of a way to balance the uncertainty of our life because, again, life brings much uncertainty, a lot of pain, a lot of joy sometimes. And I think the foundation of our worship and our relationship with him is that we understand, and I think we take solace in the fact that God has really loved us. He has given us, you know, we weren't here at Mount Sinai. We weren't part of this covenant, but he has given us this new and better covenant. He said, here in the blood of Christ, you have been forgiven. In through the blood of Christ, I have called you my son or my daughter. I have brought you into my family. I have loved you. I have cared for you. I am promising you an inheritance. And it's that relationship, I think, that should form the core of our entire life. That yes, life is unstable. Yes, things are sometimes good. Things are sometimes bad. Sometimes things are really, really bad. But we rest secure in the fact that we are loved by the Lord. And that love is displayed perfectly in Jesus Christ. And despite everything else, you know, even though, you know, nobody in the world could love us, Christ loves us. And that covenant, this covenant, as we're going to see later on in 24 and onward, is ratified with blood. It's sealed with blood, but the blood of bulls and goats. The seal that we have in Christ's blood is secure and sure. And there is no reason to fear on our part to say, well maybe God isn't going to love me tomorrow. Or something happens to you and we say, oh, maybe God is upset at me. Maybe he doesn't love me. All those things should be removed from our minds. And understand that we are secured in this love. And we have a really good picture in Exodus 20. We have a really good picture going forward, even into the New Testament, how what God thinks about relationships, how he takes those seriously. The cost that he gives to form a people, in this case, giving his only son to be crucified on a cross. And so we are not part of this covenant, to be sure, but the covenant that we are in, Christ's blood, that has been made sure through Christ's blood, living under the law of Christ, in his kingdom, under his rule, we have been invited to live in the blessing of Christ, and we strive to enter that rest, and we have a firm, sure hope that what God has promised will come to pass. And so take, you know, again, just to kind of end where I started, I thought a lot of this week, you know, as I was try not to watch the news, and then I'd watch the news and then regret it. And, you know, there's all these sorts of things that are going on and all these opinions and all these, you know, one strong opinion on one side and the other strong opinion on the other side. I found a lot of comfort just resting in God's love and knowing, you know, again, not in a world flight, not in a dismissive way, but I did find rest in saying, yeah, this worldly system is going to pass away. And we're a part of it now. We deal with it now. It's in front of us, and we strive to reform and to redeem the things that are around us. But at the same time, we understand that these things will pass away, and Christ's kingdom will come, and that will be the only kingdom to last into eternity. So let's pray. Father, give us comfort, we pray, as a people, in what you have written. You love more greatly, more profoundly than we could ever fathom. We love, Lord, we have experienced great love. We love other people. But, Lord, the love that you display is something beyond that we can even comprehend. And we are struck at how much you have loved us, that you gave your son to die for us, and that you called us to yourself. And you wanted us to be part of your family and part of your eternal inheritance, to be a citizen in your kingdom. Even though we were broken people, sinful people, you loved us with a greater love than we could ever know. I pray, Father, that we would find comfort in that love in the world that is around us, in a global pandemic and national unrest, and we think couldn't get worse. It can, and Lord, who knows? We don't know. But one thing that we know, and I pray that you would bring this to mind, is that your love is unchanging. Your love is secure. The love of Christ that he has displayed in our lives is sure. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank Jesus Christ for the sacrifice that he's done for us. May you be praised, Lord, from your people, we pray. Amen.